Psalm 122. All right, Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." And Father, as we are here this morning, standing before you, wanting to hear from you, God, may each of us hear from you, Lord, in the area of our need, Lord, in the area where we need to be corrected or built up or edified or equipped. Lord, speak to us, we pray. We love you this morning, Lord. Father, we are like pilgrim. Lord, we just want to live in your presence. We want to enjoy you. We want to know, Lord, your power and your strength. And so, Father, we seek your face for that this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You go ahead and be seated. Now, Psalm 122 is part of a series. Psalm 120 through 134 are called the Songs of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees. It might say that in your Bible. And what this is, this is a pilgrim who's leaving the place of spiritual mediocrity. And we found that in Psalm 120. And he wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to come into the temple. He wants to come into the presence of the Lord. And he wants to live in the presence of the Lord. And so that's what Psalms 120 through 134 are all about. And you notice in verse 1, he says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.'" So Psalm 120, he looks around himself. He doesn't like where he's living. He doesn't like the spiritual atmosphere. He's beginning to develop a heart for God. But the people all around him, they could care less about God. They're just into, you know, clothes and fashion and the Kardashians. You know, what are they up to this week? And how much money can they make? And how much can they consume? And all of those things. But he has a heart for God. But everywhere he goes, no one does. And so his heart begins to long for the presence of God. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem. And then we're told in Psalm 121, he says, "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where shall my help come from?" Because the mountains are between him and Jerusalem. He goes, well, the Lord's going to be my help. And so last couple of weeks, we looked at Psalm 121 and how the Lord helped him through the mountains. And now in Psalm 122, he's arrived in Jerusalem. His feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem. But I want you to notice, he says in verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" I want you to notice that the journey didn't wear him out. Even though there was quite a distance between where he was and where Jerusalem was, and he had to take a very steep, dangerous, narrow journey through the mountains, once he got there, he wasn't worn out. He was pumped to worship the Lord. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" He's invited to worship, and he goes right on. That's what I want to do. He didn't protest, and he didn't say, "Well, you know what? I've been on a long, hard journey. Let me check into the Jerusalem Hilton first. Let me take a power nap and shower, shave, get a bite to eat, and then it'll be temple time." He didn't say that. He had a passion to worship God. He was glad. He said, basically, "I'm stoked. That's why I'm here in the first place. I'm all about worship. That's how I roll." That's what Pilgrim would say. And once he got there, he didn't want to turn to the left or to the right. He just wanted to go to the temple. And the reason he was glad And the reason he wasn't worn out from the path is that in Psalm 121, we're told that the Lord is your helper. He's your keeper. The sun won't smite you by day, the moon by night. No evil will befall you. The Lord will take care of you. He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. And that's exactly what happened to Pilgrim. The Lord helped him. The Lord protected him. And the Lord strengthened him all the way along the journey. And when he got to Jerusalem, he wasn't worn out. And he was just ready to worship the Lord, ready to go into the presence of God. Your readiness to worship God and your hunger for God are indications of how you are faring on the pilgrim path. Are you eager to worship God? Is there a hunger for God in your heart? Because there are certain things that will weigh you down and will wear you out as a Christian. When I used to go out to the desert a lot and hike, and when I was hiking the West Rim Trail in Zion National Park, I discovered pretty quickly that what made me comfortable in the valley made me very uncomfortable on the trail, on the mountain there. And what made life easy in camp made life miserable on the trail. Because down in the valley, my main goal was comfort. I just want to be comfortable. Who wants to be uncomfortable? Now you might say, well, if you don't want to be uncomfortable, why go camping in the first place? But you can make yourself, you know, pretty comfortable with the chairs, and if you have 7 pads stacked up when you go to sleep at night, you know, you can get by pretty good. And the goal for me was to be comfortable in camp. But the goal for me up on the mountain, up on the rim of the canyon, my goal was vision. It was the vistas. And if any of you have been to Zion Canyon, it's like the opposite of the Grand Canyon. At the Grand Canyon, you're at the top looking down. With Zion Canyon, you're at the bottom and you're looking up. And both of them are majestic in their own ways. But to get to the views, the upper views in Zion, you have to pay a price to get up there. And I paid a price. And by the time I got up there, where I could look out and have the vistas and see the view, I was so exhausted. I was so worn out. My muscles, I guess if I had tremendous willpower, I could have done it. But my muscles wouldn't take me the 100 yards from where I camped to the edge of the cliff to look out on this gorgeous scene. I just couldn't do it. I was with a friend, and my friend went out there, and he said, oh, it's awesome, it's gorgeous, you need to come see it. And I thought, I'm just going to lay here. Because I wasn't ready, and I couldn't, because I was so weighed down and worn out by the path. And you know what? That's how some of you come into church. And that's how some of you at home, in your chair, on your couch, at your table, you open the Bible and you try to read it. But life has so exhausted you, and the path you're on has so worn you down and weighed you down, that when you want to come into the presence of the Lord, when you want to turn your mind towards spiritual things, you can't. You're worn out. You're wiped out. You were created to enjoy the Lord, to worship the Lord, but you're so exhausted by life that you just can't find yourself doing it. And so there's a few things here that I want to talk about. There's the path of weariness. There's the path to weariness. You know, some of you come into church so weary. And unlike Pilgrim, you're just the opposite of Pilgrim. You're not set to worship. So what is it that weighs you down? What is it that wears you out? Just a few things here, then we'll get into the rest of the psalm. First of all, those who are in the flesh are not quick to worship. You know, when kids eat a lot of junk food, when you put the good stuff in front of them, what do? I'm just not interested anymore. And some of you, not all of you, and probably none of you over in this section, but possibly some of you over in this section, you know, you give yourself to the temporary satisfaction of sin, and it gives you a false sense of fullness, but a full sense of guilt. And you think, well, maybe, why do I need to go listen to Pastor Tim or wherever you might go? Why do I need to come and worship with Mike and Link? Why do I need to take the Lord's Supper? You know, I feel pretty satisfied with life. But when you do come, you feel guilty, so you don't enter into worship. It's hard for you to listen to the message. You won't take communion because you're overwhelmed with this guilt. You know, if you are living life in the flesh, giving yourself over to your passions and your desires, you're going to end up in church wiped out, weighed down, worn out, and you're not going to be able to enter into and enjoy the presence of the Lord. So, don't live a life in the flesh. Amen? All right, let's pray and go home. No. You know, those who are held captive by culture are not quick to worship. They will not say like Pilgrim, I was glad when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I'm ready to do it. Those who are held captive by culture are not quick to worship. In our culture today, there's an obsession with physical appearance, with weight, with fashion, with shape. In fact, I'm asking myself, am I? I'm standing behind here, so can you see the bulge? Maybe you over here, you can see the bulge. Anything? Does Pastor Tim have a bulge there? A few months ago, my granddaughter said, do you have a baby in your tummy? So I rebuked her. You're of the devil. No. But I bet some of you probably changed outfits two or three times this morning. How do I look at this? And if I raise my hands for worship, will that bring it up and show a little bit of the flesh? Or, oh boy, I need to lose weight back there. And my thighs, this hugs my thighs too much. And boy, people will judge me, and I don't want to go on with big thighs. And, you know, we go through the whole thing. My hair this way, my hair that way, too much makeup, too little makeup, whatever. There's such a physical obsession. Also, when it comes to being held captive by the culture, we bow to the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of the world, it promotes an individualism that focuses on me. There's no higher authority than me. My rights, what I want, what I desire. And we're held captive by the philosophy of the world. And even though the philosophy of the world tells me there's no higher authority to me, and only what I think matters, I still seek approval from you. Which means that the philosophy of the world doesn't work. And yet we give ourselves to that, and we come into the church held captive by that. And it weighs us down, and it wears us out. Those who are offended by God are not quick to worship. You know, at the end of Job chapters 1 and 2, when some very horrific things happen to Job, we find him worshiping, don't we? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He bows in worship. And Job did not sin with his mouth. That's at the end of chapters 1 and 2. But for the rest of the book, until chapter 42, Job sins with his mouth. And he's not bowing before the Lord. He's standing up and accusing God of injustice. He's standing up and accusing God of unfairness. And he's an accuser to the Lord. He's offended by God. And if you were to suggest maybe around chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, Job, you need to worship God, he'd probably blow up at you. Do you have any idea what I'm going through? Do you know what God has done to me? Do you know what God has allowed into my life? This disease, this cancer, this death of a child, this divorce, this depression, this disruption in my finances, my bankruptcy. Do you have any idea what's happened to my career? And if you knew what happened to me, you would not suggest that I bow before that God. And some people come in here offended by God, at God, and they will not worship. They're just wiped out on the path. And if you're offended by God, you are not quick to worship. Those who have their own agendas are not quick to worship. Remember the 10 lepers? Jesus healed 10 lepers. And how many came back to thank him? Just one. The other ones just had their own agenda. They were just too busy. We're just so busy, we can't worship. And you're thinking right now that I have to be at noon and then at 1:30 this and then at 3 that. And why do I do that to myself? Why do I overbook myself? And Sunday's supposed to be a day of rest, but Sunday wears me out. I'm just so busy. And so you come here, you're distracted, you're preoccupied, and it's hard to enter into worship because that weighs you down and wears you out. We could probably come up with a bunch of lists, but one more. Those who have a religious spirit are not quick to worship. You know, unrealistic expectations of your own spirituality can leave you discouraged. It can leave you condemned. How many of you made a New Year's resolution to read the Bible through in 2018? Only a few of you. I don't know if the rest of you are carnal or just smart. I'm not sure. I'm trying to figure that out. But of you who set yourself to do that, how many are on track? Yes, I see that hand. About as many who raised their hand. Well, good for you. But so often we set ourselves to do something. And I'm going to read 5 chapters in the Bible today, or I'm going to pray 20 minutes a day, or I'm going to do this. And you're just so discouraged and disappointed in yourself that you can't live up to your own standard of spirituality. There's a sense of unworthiness that can wear you out, and you have to feel like you prove yourself to God. And so when you come into the church, when you're invited into the presence of the Lord, there's just not this sense of guilt that I did something wrong, but there's just this sense of unworthiness that I left something undone. Does that make sense? You know, sins of commission are the sins that you do, right? Sins of omission are the sins you haven't gotten around to yet. No. The sins of omission are the good things that you've left undone. Maybe you feel like you've needed to share Christ with your neighbor, but it'll be this week, and then it'll be the next week, and then it'll be the next week. And you just disappoint yourself time after time. So all of these things, and probably we could go down the row, and you guys are smart enough, we could come up with 120 other, things that'll weigh you down on the path. But here's Pilgrim. He faced the mountains. He faced the weather. He faced robbers on the road. And yet, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he goes, boy, I'm just so passionate to worship. I just can't wait to come into the presence of the Lord. So, does the pilgrim path we travel, does the walk of faith leave you weary and wiped out? If this Christian thing, if being a Bible guy, a Bible woman, if being a Jesus man, a Jesus woman, if that wears you out, guess what? You're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. You need to go back to Psalm 121, where it says, the Lord is my helper, the Lord keeps me, the sun will not smite me by day, the moon by night. He who keeps me neither slumbers nor sleep. He's going to strengthen me. He's going to protect me. He's going to surround me. He's going to keep me from all evil. And boy, when that's true of you, and when you're living in the strength and the promise and the protection and the power of Jesus by His Spirit, the Christian life isn't going to wear you out. It's not going to weigh you down. So if you came in here this morning and you found yourself reluctant to enter into worship with Mike and with Link, and now you find yourself distracted and preoccupied, and if the Christian life is wearing you down and wiping you out, you're just doing it wrong. Because it was meant to bless you. It was meant to lift you up. The Holy Spirit will give you strength for everything the Holy Spirit wants you to do. And so you won't have to get wiped out and worn down. Does that make sense to you? And so even though Pilgrim has been in slippery places, the Lord has not allowed his foot to slip. And that's the promise of Psalm 121. He won't allow your foot to slip, even though you are in slippery places. And so now he finds himself in Jerusalem. So there's a path to weariness, and there's also a path to worship. And that's also outlined here in Psalm 122. 122. And first of all, you'll note in verse 2, he says, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Pilgrim finds himself walking in company. Now, when he started out in Psalm 120, he was by himself. But as he comes to Jerusalem, as he ascends to the mountain of the Lord, he falls in step with others who are like him. Boy, I've been bummed out about the spiritual mediocrity of my hometown too. And I want to get away from sin and foolishness and folly and a sense of unworthiness and guilt. I just want to come into the presence of the Lord. And Pilgrim would say, "Well, me too." And they began to walk together. They began to walk in company. Because you'll notice it says, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet. He didn't say my feet. What began as a personal, individual thing for him, he found himself part of a corporate company. He found himself part of a group that had the same heart that he did, the same passion that he did to fall in step with Jesus Christ. And so they started to walk with one another. Pilgrim fell in with other pilgrims. He's not alone. Others are on the same path. They've experienced the same temptations, the same hardships, and the same challenges. Now, whenever I walk in the desert, Fran made me promise her that I would walk on well-established paths. And in some places, I walked on well-established paths. But in some places, there's a place called Capitol Reef. There's a place called Arches National Park. It's a well-established path, but I saw maybe one other person on that path the whole day. But in Zion, in Grand Canyon, boy, when you take what's called the North Kaibab Trail and the Bright Angel Trail, there's just people everywhere. It's like Mission Peak. Can you hike Mission Peak and not see anybody? No. There's hundreds of people up there every day. And on this pilgrim path, Pilgrim might have thought he was alone. But as he got on this path to the presence of God, into the temple, to Jerusalem, he fell in with so many other pilgrims. He found that it was hiked by so many other people. This pilgrim path that we're on is traveled by millions of people. Millions of people are on the same path that you are on. And so if you find yourself walking alone, guess what? You're off the path. You're lost if you find yourself alone in the Christian life. God never designed this thing for you to be alone. Maybe it started that way. You came to Christ here or in your home. I know many people who've watched Billy Graham on TV and came to faith in Jesus Christ. Listening on the radio, reading a book a friend gave to you, in the shower. The Holy Spirit just came on you. You repented of your sins. You put your faith in Jesus. You believed that God raised Jesus from the dead. In your shower, you confessed that Jesus is Lord. And you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you went in a dry man. You came out a wet, changed man. A wet, changed woman. Because that's where God met you. And you started alone, if you would. But the Holy Spirit will always lead you to walk in step with other people. So if you are walking this thing all by yourself, you're off the path. If you're on Mission Peak, taking the trail up to Mission Peak, and you don't see anybody else, you're lost. You better backtrack and get to where you need to be, because you can't walk that thing and not see. There are hundreds of people day go up and down that thing. And there are millions of people on the pilgrim path. You know, Pilgrim didn't hear, "You go to the house of the Lord." He heard, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And again, he's walking in company. You know, parents, and the parents who need to hear this aren't here. But the parents shouldn't say, I'm going to drop you off at church and you go to the house of the Lord. But let us go to the house of the Lord. Amen? Parents, you know, the best thing. You know, I was while Robert was reading our scripture reading this morning, and this was Darius, the Medo-Persian king, who had seen Daniel delivered from the lion's den. And that basically converted him. There are many scholars and theologians who think Darius will be in heaven because he was converted to the living God. The same as Nebuchadnezzar early in the book of Daniel. When they saw the power of God and when they saw the example of Daniel, that brought them under the conviction of sin. And many believe that we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven and King Darius in heaven. And Daniel didn't preach at them. You're going to find nothing. Maybe he did, but it's certainly not recorded that you know, he gave them the Genesis story and then the covenant through Abraham and the Passover story. Possibly he did, but it was the power of his life and what God did in him and through him. And parents, it's not just what you say to your kids. It's what? What you do. That is so, so powerful in the lives of your children. So parents, it's not you go, but it's let us go. And so again, too, you know, if you're walking alone, the encouragement that comes through others won't come to you. But someone can say this, all the other pilgrims are too fast or they're too slow. I can't find the right fit. Well, you know, when you go hiking with people, you've got to adjust yourself, don't you? You might be Mr. Stud and can go up the mountain, you know, in a quick pace. But if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to slow down a lot. You know, you might have thought, yes, I could have been up and down this mountain 3 times, you know, if I wasn't here with Tim. But you have to adjust yourself because you're not going to find, believe it or not, you're not going to find someone just exactly like you. Which means you're not going to find the perfect person, right? Because no one is going to be exactly like you. We have to learn to walk with imperfect people. People that might challenge us a little bit or might hold us back a little bit as we walk at their pace. You're all going the same direction with the same goal, the same purpose, the same destination. But if you're going to walk with someone, you have to slow down. You have to slow down speed. If you have to adjust yourself to their pace. What's marriage all about? Adjusting to each other's pace and learning to walk in step, walk side by side. Because if she's 5 steps ahead or you know he's or 5 steps behind, that whatever the distance is, that's the tension, you know. But to walk side by side. And so marriage is just a pilgrimage. You know, it's like a big hike. You know, and we're trying to keep in step with one another. But you're never going to find the perfect church where people perfectly keep step with you. Because look around you. Do you see anybody perfect around you? I don't. Wait, let me get a mirror.
Oh, yeah, there
he is. There's no one perfect. We all walk with imperfect people. Jesus walks with imperfect people. Because he walks with us, and we're imperfect people. The word perfect means cannot be improved upon. Do you see anybody around you who can't be improved upon? This is a poem called The Perfect Church. I think that I will never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church that has no empty pews. A church where folks don't get the blues. A church whose music is always great. A church where people are never late. I hope the conviction of the Holy Spirit just came on you right there. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. If you could find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sake, don't join that church. You'll spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you even dare to tread upon such holy ground. You wouldn't fit in there. But since no perfect church exists where people never sin, Let's stop looking for that church and love the one we're in. Amen? Good? Yeah. I didn't write that. Yeah. So, love the one you're with. Maybe write a song about that or something. Just, you got to just keep step with imperfect people. So that's the path to worship. You know, here in Psalms 121, 21, 22, the perspective of our pilgrim, it broadens. In Psalm 120, he talks about I a lot. In Psalm 121, he talks about I and you. And now in Psalm 122, he talks about us a lot. Talks about us a lot. And when you walk with Jesus, if you're going to walk with him correctly, your vocabulary is going to change to, that's what, first person plural, us? Is that right? You grammarians? First person plural, right? Us, we, all right. You're going to start getting into the plurals and not just the singulars. Now, someone might say, why can't I just stay at home and worship? Well, obviously, the us, the are, and the we are missing in that kind of a thing. And Jesus just doesn't want you to know him. Jesus wants you to know his bride also. Now, what if people say, Jesus, yes, church. You ever heard that, seen that? I love Jesus, the church. I love the bride, groom. But the bride, have you seen the bride of Christ? She's got some problems. Why would he be attracted to her? Why would he be attracted to us? We're the bride of Christ. Now, what would happen if you were to say to me, hey, Tim, we're having a barbecue at my house tonight. Well, the Super Bowl is over, but something's happened with the Olympics. Why don't you come over and watch the Olympics on my 1,000-square-inch screen? Okay, I'll be there. But you have to leave Fran at home. We don't like Fran. We like you, we don't like her. So you need to divide yourself from her. We want to walk with you. We want to fellowship with you. We don't want to walk with her. We don't want to fellowship with her. What am I going to say? Well, I can't say it from the pulpit, but I don't think so. If you take me, you take my bride. We're one. What did Jesus say about his bride? I in you. You and me, us and the Father. Jesus cannot be separated from his bride. So you can say, Jesus, yes, church, no, and I'm religious. You know, people today say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I think every Christian should be able to say that. What, that's some kind of intellectual breakthrough, you know. That, you know, every Christian should be able to say that. I'm spirit. I love Jesus. God is a spirit. And those who worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. We're spiritual, right? Are you spiritual? Hopefully we're not religious, meaning given to rites and rituals. And I have to do this at this time and do that at that time. If not, I'm not worthy. I'm not saved. We're spiritual, but we're not religious. But you cannot have Jesus without his bride. Because his bride comes along with him. And when you see how Jesus has purified and glorified his bride. There's this, I have a Casting Crowns CD, and there's this one song. There's a stirring in the throne room, blah, 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 blah. Something about the bride and what's she going to look like? Because she's crawled through beggar's dust down through history, and she's really, you know, been sinful. And there's just this, what's she going to look like? And then he comes out with the line, she wears white from head to toe. That's you. That's me. And the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ isn't ugly anymore. She's the most beautiful creation of God because she's been created by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ, transformed by the Holy Spirit. And when we stand before him, we're going to wear white from head to toe. And only he could make it so. You can't separate Jesus from his bride. It can't just be you and Jesus, like some kind of courageous individual walking with Jesus alone today, Jesus would say, what's that all about? I never called you to walk alone. I've called you to walk with imperfect people. What? Well, don't forget that you're imperfect. Okay, I get it. All right. So, he's walking in company. Notice also he's walking in unity, verses 3 and 4. Jerusalem, we're standing within the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes of Israel, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, in ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. So he's walking in unity. The word compact there means to be fastened in together, to make one unit. And any urban scape, you know, buildings in urban spaces, San Francisco, South San Francisco, you know, all of the ticky-tacky houses and all that, there has to be this economy of space. And so the pilgrim comes into Jerusalem, and he sees, apartment upon apartment upon apartment upon condo upon townhouse, building upon building upon building. And if you've been to Jerusalem there, if you've been to the old city, you know, it is so compact together. I think you could go from the Arab quarter to the Jewish quarter to the Armenian quarter to the Christian quarter just by walking through the rooftops above, because it's all joined together. And here, our pilgrim is struck by the closeness and the order and the unity. And for him to get to the temple, and for those coming into the city to get to the temple, they had to pass through part of the city. And so here you have a population living together in tight quarters. But as Pilgrim passes through the city, he doesn't hear any cussing, any swearing. There's no pushing. There's no shoving. There's no impatience. There's no anger, because they're walking in unity together up into the presence of the Lord. You know, people who are seeking God seek to walk in unity and peace with others. And if the church is united and loving, it's beautiful. But if it's not, it can leave a bad taste in people's mouths. Some of you have heard this story. I'm going to tell part of it again. But back in 2000, so 18 years ago, one of our sons got in trouble with the law. He was in juvenile hall. And so the first time we could visit him was on a Wednesday night. So we have a midweek service, so I gave it over to somebody. And Fran and I went and visited our son in juvenile hall up there in San Leandro. And came back, and this is the worst time of our lives, worst time in our marriage, not because of our marriage, just because of the, you know, you as a parent, you know about your kids. And so we're just torn up about this thing. And then we get a call Thursday morning. There was this couple, and they said, can we come visit you tonight at your house? We were at your church last night for the first time. And can we come visit you tonight? And I thought, I don't want to see you. You know, I don't know who you are. We're wiped out. You know, we're talking about weighed down and wiped out and exhausted and the whole thing. And I didn't know. I don't need someone to come over and say, well, you're a pastor. You're supposed to be a man of God, and your kid's in jail, and you know, you have no right being in the pulpit. I thought, I don't need judgment at this time. I don't need criticism. I'm my own worst, a critic, and so I've been through all that. But Fran and I talked and said, well, let's have them over. So anyway, they came over, and what they said was, you know, we were at your church last night, and when we saw how much the people loved you and how much they prayed for you, And they were crying for you in your difficulty, in your trial, and for your son too. They looked at one another, even in the service, and they said, this is where we belong. This is where we belong. Because here's the church that loves one another. And I thought, praise God. Just the power of your testimony, just the power of your love, you know, touched their hearts so much that it was an attractive fellowship to them. Contrast that with this news story that came out in December of 2006. Rival groups of monks wielding crowbars and sledgehammers. Black monks. They clashed Wednesday over control of the 1,000-year-old monastery in a community regarded as the cradle of Orthodox Christianity. 7 monks were injured and transported by boat to receive treatment. Svigmenu Monastery is the scene of a long-standing dispute between Orthodox Church authorities and rebel monks who occupy the facility. The rebel monks vehemently oppose efforts to improve relations between the Orthodox Church and the Vatican. A group of legally recognized monks were outside and attempted to force their way into the monastery's office. Occupying monks attacked those outside with crowbars and fire extinguishers. Yikes! I don't think I'm going to want to go to that monastery anytime soon, you know. So hopefully, you know, today, all days, leave your crowbars, your sledgehammers, you know, keep them out there. But when the church loves one another, and this is what Pilgrim is impressed by. It's something that touched his heart. He says there in verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of Israel. Often tribal loyalty will outstrip national loyalty. If you keep up with any news of Iraq, you have Sunni Muslims, Shia Muslims, and the Kurds. And even though they are all, in one sense, Iraqis, they all hate each other, and they're all trying to blow each other up because their tribal loyalty means more than any kind of national union that they may have, even by international agreement. And so the focus of pilgrims here going up to Jerusalem wasn't to prove that theirs was the best tribe, but their focus was that it's all about God. And if you're trying to insist on the superiority of your tribe, it demonstrates your immaturity and your insecurity. And so when pilgrims, as the tribes got closer there to Jerusalem, it wasn't, you know, hey, go Dan, go Asher, go Naphtali, go Zebulun, go Ephraim, go Manasseh, go Judah, go Simeon. It wasn't any kind of tribal identity. It was just all about God. We want to go into the presence of God. And listen, it's not about Calvary Chapel, Methodist, Baptist. It's not about that we're the best church in the world. I think that's the stupidest thing anybody could ever say. It's about God. I mean, if you're I'm proud to belong to Calvary Chapel. That's our tribal name. That's our family name. Just like Brown, I'm proud to be a Brown. It's not better than Sabra. It's not better than anything else. It's just that's who I am and what I am. I'm not changing, you know. And I'm proud to be a Calvary Chapel pastor, but it's not better than being a Baptist pastor or a Methodist pastor. It's not about your tribe. It's not about denominations. Who's it about? It's about Jesus. It's about the Lord. And so if you find yourself trying to prove the superiority of Calvary Chapel or First Baptist or Second Methodist, or there is a 10th Presbyterian church in Philadelphia, believe it or not, or in any kind of church, you're off the path. Your passion has shifted from God to trying to, you know, prove that you belong to the best group. And boy, you know, we just make fun of the Orthodox Church here. I could tell you some stuff about Calvary Chapel that I probably wouldn't make it to the end of the service because you'd all get up and leave. Man, there's sin everywhere, isn't there? There's sin in every camp. There's sin in every tribe because we're called to walk with imperfect people. And so seeking God is our passion. There also, notice here that he's walking in the fear of God. We're told there in verse 5, for their thrones were set for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. When I come to worship, I come to the throne of God. I come to his majesty. I come to his authority. I come to his judgment. Because God not only commands my worship, he demands my holiness. Here's what Proverbs 20 verse 8 says. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. And when we come to worship, we come to the throne of God. And maybe this is why some are reluctant and slow to worship, because there's known sin in their lives. And they know, you know, that as you come to worship, you're looking into the eyes of the king. And the king disperses all evil with his eyes. I think in the first few minutes of worship, this is probably where a lot of spiritual work gets done, where we come and say, oh, Jesus, forgive me for, you know, what I said to my wife, my husband on the way in today. Forgive me for yesterday and Friday and Thursday and Wednesday. And Lord, just cleanse me. I just want to be right before you. And I think a lot of that kind of work, scrubbing, gets done. I looked up yesterday in Google, why do they use a broom in curling? Because I don't know what this says about me, but I enjoy Olympic curling. And I don't... 10 years ago, I made fun of it, but now I'm enjoying it. But what that scrubbing does, it heats up the ice, so it gets a little bit liquid, and that the stone will travel faster and straighter. That's what that does. So that truly was an aside. Now I'll go back to preaching here. I guess when the ice, you know, when the water freezes, there's an uneven surface and there's friction. And so this is to reduce the friction and to wear down any of the unevenness of that path, and so it goes faster and it goes straighter. Now, why did I bring that up right here? I don't know. I'm sure it was insightful, whatever it was. But what's interesting here is that the pilgrim, he didn't go to the king's throne when he got out of Jerusalem. He went to God's throne. When he came into Jerusalem, he didn't want to go see the throne room of Hezekiah or Solomon or whatever it was. He wanted to come into the presence of God. Because he knew that God's throne is more significant to what happens in a nation than the king's throne. Back in March, I was given, along with 170 other California pastors, I don't know who paid for this, but round trip, transportation, food, and lodging to Washington, D.C. And we stayed at the Hyatt. You could see the Capitol right down the street there. And we were, they took us so that we pastors would get more involved in politics, state politics and national politics. Well, I've become something of a political cynic. And while I was there, Ben Sasse, who's the senator from Nebraska, sharp, sharp man. I think he's going to make a presidential run one day. Vote for him, Ben Sasse. But anyway, after his talk, there was question and answer. So I raised my hand and I said, can you point to one negative moral trend that has been reversed by Washington? He said, well, yes, I can. The civil rights movement. And he talked a few minutes about that. I said, well, really, that wasn't initiated by Washington. That was initiated at the street level by the black community. And we had a civil rights movement because Washington wouldn't right a civil wrong. So that wasn't initiated by you. That wasn't authored by you. That wasn't birthed by you. You only responded to the grassroots pressure that was being put upon you. He goes, you're right. I said, can you point to one negative moral trend that has been reversed by Washington? He said, no, I can't. Interesting. And some other congressmen and think tank wonks lectured us too. And not the think tank wonks, because they weren't political appointees or elected, but almost to a man, to a woman, those who were elected, who spoke to us, said, listen, we came to Washington because we thought we could make a difference in our country. And we were wrong. It hasn't worked out that way. We've discovered that politics is downstream from culture. Meaning, we really can't affect the culture. You pastors, you have so much more of an ability to have a positive effect on our culture than politicians do. I went cynical about the political endeavor. I think there's a very rightful place for politics, and I came back with that only strengthened, and really believing that it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the teaching of the Word of God. That is so much more significant in terms of the long-term health of our nation than any legislations, laws that are passed by Washington. It's not man's throne that we should be swarming. It's the throne of God. And this is where Pilgrim finds himself. He's coming before the throne of God. Then notice also real quickly here to finish it off. I can't get into all of it. But walking in peace, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper. And that word doesn't mean financial prosperity. It's also derived from the word for peace. So it's another form of peace. Actually, the word there means to be at ease, to rest. And I stuck this in there, to chill. That's a good Hebrew word, but just to chill, you know, before the presence of the Lord. It's not to be worried. It's not to be anxious. It's not financial prosperity. It's just this sense of incredible well-being before the Lord. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls. Again, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. You know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, before he entered, he stood on the Mount of Olives, overlooked Jerusalem, and he began to weep. And he said, let's go to that next slide there. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. When you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we can pray for political peace and military peace between them and the Palestinians and the Arabs and the whole world. But we can also pray that Jerusalem would recognize Messiah, Jesus Christ. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that their eyes would be opened to the Prince of Peace. Jesus, thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. And that, Lord, you're calling upon people right now to repent of their sins and put their faith in you. Lord, if we in this room knew the things that make for peace, Jesus, we would open our hearts and our lives to you. We would confess your name. We would say, we would declare that Jesus is Lord. We love you, Lord. For those of us who are on this pilgrim path, may it not beat us up, weigh us down, wear us out. But Lord, may we be strengthened and have a passion to worship you and to live in your presence, to know you and to pursue you. And these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.